This passage is fascinating to me for a couple of reasons. The book of Ecclesiastes is unlike any other book in the Bible because it's one of the only books that doesn't make any claims to have a word from God. It is wisdom literature as we talk about it. And it's this book that's literally just this guy who says over 39 times, under the sun. In my opinion, under the sun, this is what I think. Under the sun is meaning, in my opinion, from the best way that I know, from reason and logic and my life experiences, here are the conclusions that I've drawn. From what I can see and touch and measure, this is what I think about life. I'm not taking into consideration the sort of theology and history and sort of faith element. Only what I can see, only what I can measure, only what I experience and understand. Under the sun is what he's talking about, what I can see. And so he's drawing these conclusions, making this sense of life. What is like probably the number one question that people have asked throughout most of the time, right? It's this question, why do humans suffer? Why am I suffering? Why do good things or bad things happen to good people? We ask this question often. And quite frankly, the Bible asks the question over and over again. And one of the most beautiful things about Scripture to me is that it never gives one answer because, quite frankly, we don't know the total answer to why, but we can speculate. And so there's four different answers to this question in the Bible. Ready? The first one is with the Israelites. The Israelites who keep going kind of in and out of what seems like God's favor. And they have the land, they don't have the land. They're in exile, they're not in exile. And they're trying to make sense of this always in retrospect, oftentimes hundreds, if not decades later, writing these books or trying to figure out, why do we are we told that we're supposed to have the land and then we lose it? We must be doing something wrong, they conclude. God must be punishing us. God must be trying to teach us a lesson. So they conclude that bad things happen to them because God's punishing them. God's trying to teach them a lesson. Then you move into the book of Job. And you live into this tension where his friends think that he's suffering because he's done bad things, God's punishing them, because that was what was normal to think at the time. But Job is sort of forward thinking, and he says, no, 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 there's no way that that's the reason, because I'm pretty darn perfect. I haven't done anything wrong. I've kept pretty good record. I haven't done anything wrong, at least enough to deserve my whole life being destroyed. My cattle, my family, my home, my livelihood, my whole body is filled with disease. There's no way I did anything that bad that all this came on me. And they're like, well, you had to have done something. This is what happens to people when they disobey God. And Job's like, no, God must be testing me. So the whole book of Job is this idea of God's testing. So bad things happen then, why? Because God tests us. Well, then you have the book of Ecclesiastes with good old Solomon, and he's like, who knows why bad things happen? Who really cares? We can't figure it out. Just live your life, eat, drink, and do your job. There are so many things that you'll never be able to figure out. There's so many mysteries, so many things that we only see rising on the horizon but don't fully understand yet. Just live. Just function. And then 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says that, 34 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, life is meaningless. These are the conclusions he's coming to. This guy's not too happy. And scholars think that Solomon wrote this towards the end of his life. And that he's reflecting, looking back. He's kind of frustrated. So he's like, listen, we don't know why these things happen. Just eat, drink, and enjoy your work. This, from my understanding of how I see things, life is meaningless. So you got Ecclesiastes, right? Then we have Jesus show up. And the idea is still prevalent that if you're sick or something's wrong with you or you're poor or you're paralyzed, it's because God's punishing you. It's because you've done something wrong or your parents have done something wrong, and so you're being punished through the generations for that sin. So what happens? They find this guy who's sick. The disciples do, and they ask Jesus, is this guy sick because of his parents' sin or because of his sin? And what's the response from Jesus? The response is, neither. It's so the glory of God can be seen in him. Poof, you're healed. What? So you're telling me this guy suffered so that you could show your goodness, God's power in this person? Now in this very moment, it's not because of anything he did or didn't do? Well, then that's a whole upturning of the idea of why humans suffer. Now, all these things are what? Maybe we could say speculation. We could say situational. We could say meaningless. Because reality is We often don't know why we suffer like we do, but we do know we suffer. And I had a therapist tell me once, listen, you can't change the responses of other people, but you can change the way you respond to those people. Some of you may need to write that down. I know I did. I needed to write it on my forehand and my forehead and everywhere else. Because reality is often we can't change our circumstance, but we can change how we respond to the circumstance. And I think that's often what Ecclesiastes is pushing us towards. It's saying, listen, this is always going to happen, this ebb and flow. What you do with it is what counts here. So I'm going to be honest with you. Ready for a confession? This isn't like a Jimmy Swagger confession, don't worry. Reality is this, is when I first moved here, for me, this new beginning was not, by the way, when I first moved here, it was like a month ago today. It was not like this ebb and flow of like black and white between, it's this brand new beginning. Ding, this is great. This is exciting. I'm overwhelmed. How amazing. No, new beginnings are often riddled with a lot of gray and a lot of messiness. Because I've started this new beginning, but reality is I'm also dealing with grief in the same season about what I've left behind and what used to be. On a Sunday morning, I can come into this space and I can just be filled to the top of my head with joy in the Spirit. And I can leave this place floating on cloud nine because I'm so excited about this new season and this church and what God's doing. And I go home and I take a nap because that's what I do on Sunday afternoons. And then I wake up in the evening and I'm like, oh, why am I feeling kind of grieved and sad right now? Why do I feel kind of lonely? Because I can't just call up a familiar friend that I've known for a decade and say, hey, let's go out dancing or grab a drink tonight. Why am I feeling kind of sad? Because I'm not going to be able to go to the family gathering that's tonight that I'm seeing pictures of on Facebook. I'm kind of grieving right now what I've left behind as I start this new beginning. New beginnings are not this sort of fresh thing. It's often enmeshed with grief. Grief about what used to be. And then oftentimes, it can be even enmeshed with difficult feelings we talked about last week. When you start a new beginning, it's important to take a look back and think, what brought me to this moment? What in my life, what in my experience brought me to this moment and has changed me and transformed me into the person I am today? It's an important step in the process of enjoying a new beginning to take stock of what used to be to allow it to inform you in the present. Reality is that's a hard tension to live into, isn't it? One of the things that I find sort of most fascinating about this Ecclesiastes passage today, I find it troubling a little bit in this passage that everything is sort of these extremes, but life isn't extremes, right? So we have this, it's a time to be born, a time to die, but I'm asking, what about a time to live? There's a time to plant and a time to uproot, but what about a time to water and to make sure it has sun and proper vegetation? There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Well, what about when I'm not weeping and laughing and I'm just feeling sort of neutral today? What about a time to mourn and a time to dance? Well, sometimes I'm not doing either. How about a time of war and a time of peace? What about the time of negotiation? So there's all these extremes, but reality, life is often not the extremes. Life is often the gray. Life is often in the middle. It's often I'm in between one world and the next world, between the beginning of something and the walking away from the end of another. And then just about the time something isn't new anymore, that thing ends and a new thing begins again. Life is in these sort of seasons. I felt like I was just getting into summer, and then all of a sudden the grounds were covered in leaves. And I thought, this is not good, because this means that soon the leaves will be covered by snow. But this is sort of the rhythms of life. So the Apostles' Creed, this is fascinating to me. We say this here at Imago, right before we take communion. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, period. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know what troubles me about this? So the dude died and was born in like the same breath. What about life? He was born of the Virgin Mary. We totally skip his childhood. We skip his teenage years. We skip his 20s. We skip his ministry. He just immediately dies. We have nothing to say about the life of Jesus. That's an extreme. He's born and then he dies. To me, what's most instrumental in the life of a Christian was not his birth or his death. It was his life. It was the way he lived. I often read a poem at people's funerals. It's called The Dash. And it says, one of the statements in there is, when people gather at your funeral, how will they say how you spent your dash? Because it's not about the first number of when you were born and the first number is about how you ended. They're going to ask, how did you spend the dash in between the numbers of your birth and your death? And reality is that is what we should be making statements about. How did Jesus live and how does that impact the way in which we live in the world today? That is the way in which I think that we should be embodying this season of new beginnings. That Jesus' new beginning was constant. He was constantly creating new beginnings for other people. Jesus was constantly flipping over tables and turning upside down people's worldviews and saying, listen, I want you to think about this in a different way. Reality is life is not black and white often. It is often gray. Jesus' life was filled with it. So, I'll tell you, one of the closest experiences I've ever had with deep grief in my own family was with my grandma. And I think we've got a picture of her. That's my grandma and my grandpa. And then that's me. It kind of looks like my grandpa, maybe a younger version of it, now that I think about it. And my grandma raised me for most of my life until I was about 9. And my grandpa too. And then my mom came back for me. I began to live with my mom for the rest of my childhood. But then my senior year of high school, my grandfather passed away. My grandma and my grandpa, they had married when my grandma was in high school and he was just fresh out of high school. And they really quickly began to have children and then they bought their first house. And my grandma's whole life was spent taking care of kids, taking care of my grandpa, cleaning the house, cooking. And then when my grandpa got sick from an aneurysm and she spent about a half a decade literally just taking care of him hand and foot so that he could stay home and be with her still. And so when he passed away, my grandma did not know what she was going to do with her life. Her whole life was spent serving him, the family. She was raised and taught that her role as a woman was to be a support to the husband. Well, if you don't have a husband, what's your life purpose? Difficult theology. Toxic theology, because it's not inclusive towards people in different seasons of their lives, and it's not reality for most. And so when he passed, I called, and I really sensed God say that you should move in with your grandma. So I asked my mom if I could move in with grandma, because I knew this was going to be hard for her. And so I called, and I said, Graham, I know you're going to be really lonely. It's going to be hard. I'd like to come live with you for my senior year of high school. She says, oh, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to upturn your life. You just keep doing what you're doing. I said, Graham, remember that verse you used to quote to me when I was a kid and Dad would always let me down? The psalm, it says, God is a father to the fatherless. She'd always quote it to me and I might be sobbing that Dad let me down here or didn't come to this or didn't come to that. And I said, I looked that verse up recently and you never do finish that verse. You know what the next part of that verse is, Graham? He's a defender of the widow. Graham, you were my father when I needed it. I'm ready to be your defender. She's sobbing. And she says, okay, come on home. So I came home, put my stuff into the basement, and I didn't know what to do with her. She was so grief-stricken. The first thing she did was she started taking all of his clothes and she started making them into these teddy bears and giving them to all the children. And she made one just for herself with his favorite shirt. And she said, I just sleep with this every night. And it just brings me such comfort. And I said, whatever you need, Graham, you're grieving. And I thought, I don't know what to do for her. And I just felt like the Spirit just sort of put the idea in my head. She's up there, upstairs, sitting on the couch tonight. She's lonely and sad. Why don't you go up there and just turn on some worship music and just sit with her and you guys can sing and pray. She loves to sing. I said, all right, so I did that. And we ended up doing that just about every night for about 8 months. And we would sit in the living room every night, and we would sing, and we would pray, and I would look over on the couch, and she'd be sitting there holding that teddy bear, just weeping. We'd do that probably about an hour. Then she'd get up, she'd wipe the tears, put the teddy on the couch, and walk into the kitchen and say, you want something to eat? And I'm like, what just happened here? You know, like... But I, at the end of high school, had to go off to college and kind of take next steps. And I remember saying, Grandma, I'm going to have to live on campus. It's required. I'm going to have to go about an hour away to Chicago. And she said, thank you for being here this year. You'll never know what those nights in the living room did for me. It was just what I needed. And it was a hard new season for her, for me to leave. But that year, that buffer to walk with her and just to be often a body in the room, a person in the house, providing instruments for her healing, it did everything for her. And it wasn't easy for her when I went to college, but she was more prepared to be alone then than she was a year prior. And I'll tell you this, what I think is one of the most beautiful parts of her journey. When I came out to her about 4 years ago, I asked her to read this book called God and the Gay Christian because I wanted her to accept me, and she wasn't sure what to do with this theologically. And she came back after she read that book, and she said, this book changed my life. And I'm like, what? I thought my grandma was about to come out to me. And I said, what do you mean it changed your life? She said, I read the chapters in this book about gender roles and about finding purpose and meaning and what God intended for men and women in the world. And she said, for the first time I realized I have a purpose beyond your grandfather. And I said, wow, I'm so glad you read this book. Do you accept me now too, though? Like, and we went, and there's just this moment when it was like, she gets it. And I've seen my grandma have a whole other perspective about her life that was beyond just grandpa. And there's this beautiful quote that is said by Thomas Lane Butts, who's a professor, a former professor at Garrett Theological. He says, all loss requires a reassessment of life to accommodate that loss. I think the most beautiful thing about a new beginning is it often calls us to the mat to reassess our lives and to ask, what is it that how did I used to view the world? We talked about last week, looking back, how did I used to view the world? How did I used to view myself? How did I used to view the situation? And maybe do I need to reassess and make some adjustments as I enter into this new beginning? And what is it that I used to be and I used to understand that I need to grieve and I need to feel deeply, I need to sit on the couch and hold a bear and just weep sometimes as I listen to music for a year? So that I can embrace this new beginning. My grandma would have never been able to walk into that new beginning if she didn't allow herself space and time to grieve and feel what she left behind. And then to reassess what used to be. Husri, as we think about this, I want to finish us with a few thoughts around grief. Three things to take note about grief that you can sort of wrap your hands around and I think are practical scripturally. The first thing is to give yourself permission to embrace grief. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, he has this beautiful moment where he prepares the disciples that he is going to be leaving and he's going to be dying a brutal death on a cross. And he says this to them as he prepares them for this arrest. He says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and you will mourn over what is going to happen to me. But the world will rejoice and you will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to a wonderful joy. Now, this is an interesting imagery. Catch this right here in verse 21. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. You see, Jesus, he gives them permission. He says, listen, some stuff's going to go down and it's going to break your heart because some things are going to happen to me that you never thought were going to happen, and it's going to shake up your world and it's going to make you question and doubt a lot of things, and you're probably going to hide away in an upper room and be really, really scared and do some things you never thought you were going to do, like cut someone's ear off. Peter did that, by the way, if you didn't know. That wasn't just a random example. Don't tell people, my pastor said when I'm grieving, I can just cut people's ears off. Don't do that. It's a scripture thing. And so you have this moment when he gives them permission, and then he uses this beautiful imagery, which I think is a beautiful imagery of suffering. It's this idea of oftentimes we carry suffering in our womb, in our body, and it's anguish, and it's painful, and it's discomforting, but we know that as we carry that grief in our bodies, we carry that anguish in our body, that there will come a time when it will give birth to something new. And so we grieve. It's hard, and it's difficult, but we grieve because we know that we have to do it in order to get to the new thing, in order to get to the beautiful thing, into the new place, for the new life to be born, for the new beginning to begin. Beautiful imagery that Jesus draws. We must give ourselves permission to embrace grief. This whole, sort of culturally heteronormative idea that pull yourself up by your bootstraps and don't cry and figure yourself out and don't think negative thoughts, just think positive thoughts. That's all rubbish. Jesus gives his disciples permission here. You must grieve. You will grieve. You will feel this. But it'll only be for a time, and the world will then see, and you will see what the reason for this grief was, what the reason for the suffering was. It's only a season. Here's the next thing. It says, the idea I want you to catch about grief is that grief can be more than a season. I can't tell you how many times I think, oh, I'm so over that thing. I'm not bothered by that anymore. I've dealt with that. And then I'm walking down the Walmart aisle, and all of a sudden I see a picture of this person on a green bean can that reminds me of somebody, and I just start weeping. Okay? That's a true story. And I'm like, oh my gosh, where is that grief coming from? Why am I feeling sad about this all of a sudden? I thought I dealt with that. Reality is grief, like I said, is gray. It is not black and white. It is not always just a season. Sometimes when you least expect it, something sneaks up on you and you're like, oh, I'm crying again, but that was years ago. Embrace that. Know that that's okay. Know that your heart needs that, your spirit needs that. That is part of the healing process and accepting the new beginning. There's a story in scripture in Genesis chapter 43. It's a story of Joseph that I think is beautiful. Joseph is not liked by his brothers because he's sort of this self-righteous guy that has a lot of favor with God, and his brothers are a little jealous of him because Joseph rubs it in his brothers' faces. And so they decide, we got to get rid of our brother. He's making us look bad. One of the brothers says, let's kill him. The other one's like, that's a little extreme. Maybe we should just sell him into the slave trade. So that's what they do. They sell him into the slave trade. And so Joseph's in the slave trade, and Joseph goes from this really low place of difficulty and earns favor with the Pharaoh. And then all of a sudden, when he sort of reaches this high place with the Pharaoh's wife makes a move on him, and he says no. And so the Pharaoh's wife is offended by this, and so she makes up that he had made a move. And all of a sudden, Joseph finds himself back in the bottom of the barrel, and he's in prison again. And then Pharaoh and Joseph find favor. And there's a huge famine in the land, and Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge as second in command over all of the resources. And Joseph's brothers, who sold him into slavery, they're hungry. So they go to Pharaoh to say, do you have any reserves? Do you have some food? But Pharaoh doesn't deal with the people. He leaves Joseph to do that. And so they, brothers, stand before Joseph. And because it's been so long, and because the last time they saw Joseph, he was in the slave trade, they don't even recognize Joseph when they get before him. But Joseph recognizes his brothers. And the Bible says this really moving passage right here. In Genesis 43, verse 30, it says, when Joseph saw his brothers, he hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brothers. He went into a private room where he broke down and he began to weep. Afterwards, he came out and he shared a meal with his brothers. Joseph, who later says to his brothers, don't worry about it. Once he reveals his identity, don't worry about selling me into the slave trade. It's fine. All's forgiven. Because what you meant for evil against me, God has used for good. Even though he has that perspective, even though he has gone from the bottom to the top, he's still grieved that his brothers, that people whom he loved and should have cared for him, have wronged him in such a way as this, that he goes away and he grieves and he cries and he weeps. And then even amidst the grief, which I think is a beautiful sign of God's mercy and forgiveness in Joseph, God at work, he comes out and he still shares in a meal with his brothers, and he extends forgiveness because he has dealt and he has allowed his emotions to be able to not be suppressed into bitterness and anger, but he's allowed his emotions to be felt and experienced to the point that he could then extend mercy and grace to his brothers. Because if you bury down hurt and pain from other people who've hurt you, it just becomes bitterness and anger, and then all you want to do is war and strife and hate. But because I think Joseph was sensitive and allowed himself to feel and experience the grief and the betrayal and the pain, he was able to extend mercy and grace because he was centered and whole. The last piece here, and as I'll invite the worship team to come, is that I think with grief, we have to know what we need, and we need to know what others need, and to provide that for ourselves and others in order to grieve. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible to me is this story of Thomas and Jesus. Jesus appears after his death and resurrection to some of the disciples, but Thomas is one of the ones that doesn't get to see it. And Thomas is grieving. I mean, this person who he had left everything for to follow has died a brutal death. And the other disciples are saying, you don't need to grieve, you don't need to be sad, Jesus is back. And he's like, what are you talking about? And why did he appear to you guys and not me? And Jesus, being so sensitive to knowing exactly what Thomas needed, he appears especially to Thomas. And what I think is beautiful is that Jesus doesn't have festering wounds, but he has scars to show what he's been through. And he says, see, Thomas, it's me. It's not an impersonation. Here's the scars from the pain and the suffering that you saw me go through and that you heard I went through. And Thomas says, I only will believe if I can touch it. And Jesus could have been like, seriously, dude? Give it a rest. Pull yourself up. Just believe. But Jesus knows exactly what Thomas needs specifically to grieve, to move on to the next season, to accept this. And so he lets Thomas touch his wounds, to touch his scars. Reality is for those of us who are grieving, we all grieve different ways. Some of us, we really like to just be alone. Others of us just want someone to sit on the couch as we hold a teddy and cry. Others of us, we need therapy. Others of us, we just need a big old bowl of ice cream sometimes. I don't know what it is that you need, but you need to know what you need. And I give you permission to grieve, to do that, to embrace that moment, to feel what you're feeling, to not push it down, but to live into it, even amidst the new beginning, even amidst the challenges. And next week, we're going to talk about not living in the grief forever because that can get comfortable. But there is a season, and there is a time under the sun when we're called to grieve, when we're called to laugh, when we're called to be born, we're called to live, and we're called to die. There is a time and a season for everything. And so I hope this morning as you leave this place that you will consider that there is a time for you. There is a time and there is a space, and you have permission that as you start new beginnings and different seasons of life come, that you have permission. You have permission to be in a season of grief, to embrace it, to know what you need, to allow God to meet you there, to heal your heart and to make you whole so that you can be all that God has called you to be. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.